And speaking of moving through God's Word together, will you turn with me to Colossians chapter 4? We are rapidly coming to the end of this wonderful, encouraging, challenging, and convicting little book. Last week, we looked at the final piece of Paul's kind of household code, the order that he gives for the Christian household. And ordering the house is not unusual. Societies of all time have had household expectations in order. And what Paul does is significant, not that he changes maybe the social expectations, but that he completely turns the purpose and the motivation on its head. He says, conform to this standard, not because society expects you to, but conform to this standard because first, it's God's design, and second, you can worship him by doing that. And so as we look at how we husband, at how we wife, and how we raise our kids, as how we function as children, we are called to do those as aspects of our worship. And last week, we looked at the last little piece of that, which is slaves and masters. Something that we don't really have a one-to-one correlation of in our culture. But what we do have is an understanding that there are authority figures in our lives and that in some instances we will be called to be the authority figure. And so last week, as it dealt with slaves and masters, how that really translated to us is the idea of understanding how the Christian ought to respond to authority in their life. First of all, the word given to slaves. Basically and essentially, the idea that the primary response is to obey your masters. Unless the master is telling you to sin, the call for the Christian under any form of social or political authority in their life is to be obedient. Our default response should be set to obedience. Not to evaluate whether the authority deserves it, not to evaluate whether the authority demanded it, not to evaluate what will happen if I don't do it, but to understand that because God is God, and because God has structured our lives and placed human authority within our lives, that we are called to respond to that authority in humility and obedience, because ultimately, it is an outworking of our humility and obedience toward Him. And because we understand that, then we can make it very, very practical, and we can talk about our work and our schooling, and we can understand that it doesn't really matter what our work is, but that there's no such thing as a wasted work. That there's no division between what is God's on Sunday, or what's God's as we pray through mealtimes, or what's God's as we gather together for church events, and then this other stuff that really doesn't have anything to do with Him. But that God and that idea of worship invades every aspect of our lives. And so for the believer, no matter what his work can always be viewed through the lens of ministry. And some of our most powerful witnessing opportunities, some of you will have as your most powerful witnessing opportunities, those things that come up because of the way you work. Not because of where you work, but because of how you work, where you work. And on the flip side of that, some of us have had our testimonies damaged in a significant way because of how we work, where we work. God has called us to recognize that authority is something that we're to respond to within humility and obedience. And then on the other side of that, he addresses those as masters in chapter 4, verse 1. Those that have authority. And he says, unlike the world that sees authority as something that ultimately benefits me, for the believer, any authority that they're granted in their life is ultimately something that they use to worship God and to bring benefit to those that they serve as leaders. Our work, whether we are the authority or whether we are the master or whether we are the slave, whether we are the master or whether we are the one in subjugation, is to be an act of worship. And so as we lead, that too is an act of worship. And that's very, very consistent all the way through God's Word. Especially in the New Testament when it comes to leadership. When the disciples need to understand what leadership looks like, what does Jesus say? Serve. Your leadership should be characterized by service, humility, and love for those that you lead. When it comes to husbands, what should that look like? Husbands, love, be humble, and serve. When it comes to elders in the church, what should the leadership look like? Service, humility, and love. And so it should not come as any surprise when he addresses those in positions of actual authority in the workplace or in the home or in the school or in any kind of what we might construe as secular environment, that leadership still demands service, humility, and love, that we lead for the good of those who we are leading. And all of this is because we know that we also have a master in heaven. The believer fundamentally recognizes that no matter what their position is, in no matter what social sphere we're talking about, they are never the highest authority. Not in the home, not in the classroom, not in the workplace, not in the church. The individual believer is never the highest authority. That honor always and consistently belongs to Christ alone. And so as we serve, even as leaders, we recognize that we report to an authority greater than us, someone who will demand an account of how we stewarded those resources that he's left in our charge. And as Paul comes to the close of this letter, and that's really what 4 verses 2 through 6 is, it's the last closing section of the practical portion of the letter, and then next week we'll go through the names, the greetings, and the blessing really of doing ministry together. As he comes to this last practical command section, he is going to take us through some of the things that ought to characterize our prayer and some of the things that ought to characterize our living. He is going to call us to pray in a certain way and to live in a certain way. And really, central to all of that is that we are to do both of those things with a view toward the lost. If you're not there already, find your way to Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Colossians 4, beginning in verse 2, this is what God's word says. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open a door to us for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, and let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray. God, as we come once again before your word, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, that you would show us who you are so that we might worship well, that you would show us what you require of us so that we might humbly obey what you've called us to be. God, we ask for the help of your Spirit to do these things. We know that we need your help to rightly understand, interpret, and apply your word. We need the help of the Spirit to walk rightly in this life. And so we ask that you'd help us do that, not only today, but as we go out from today. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When we understand that God is central to all that we do, that he's not an addition to this part of my life, then it changes the way that we live. Last week we saw that it fundamentally changes the way that I work, that there's no division in my life between what's his and what's works and what's mine. There's no division in any of that. It all belongs to God. And we said that as we do that, it's going to change the way that we interact with the world around us. And that's really what Paul drives down to here. The idea that he is a gospel preacher and that these people are called to be a gospel preaching people. And we know, at least intellectually, that we are supposed to be a gospel preaching people. But if we're honest, I think we would say that outreach is something that we struggle with. It's something that we struggle with as a church here at Chapel City, and it's something that we struggle with as individual believers within this congregation. And if we're not careful, we can come to a section like this or other sections like this that deal specifically and pointedly with reaching out to the lost, and we can have the guilt that comes on, and we say, well, I miss opportunities, and I don't know what to do, and I'm not what I should be, and then we remain in the guilt, and we never actually move on. And what I want us to do today is to be challenged toward obedience, which is what I hope we do at the end of all of our sermons, of course. But today specifically, and then next week again as we kind of come into this, and then in the summer as we approach Vacation Bible School and as we approach Fiesta Days and beyond that as we approach Boo Fest, I want us to be a church that becomes more and more not only intellectually convinced, but culturally set on the idea that we are a gospel preaching people. And that progress is probably going to come kind of stumbling and halting and slowly, and that's okay. Because I'd rather be a people that move forward slowly than a people that don't move forward at all. So the call today is going to be to come and be uncomfortable together, to recognize those areas where we fail, to ask for forgiveness where we fall short, and then to ask that God would equip us and empower us to move forward in obedience so that we might be a powerful gospel witness, not only in the world through our missionaries, but right here in Camarillo through the people of this church. And he's going to do that in verses 2 through 6 by showing us how to pray with great purpose and then what it means to walk in wisdom. Verses 2, 3, and 4 are going to show us what prayer with a purpose looks like. And then verses 5 and 6 are how to walk in wisdom. And he begins with this idea of praying with purpose. In fact, he kind of bookends this whole book with prayer. In Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9, he says, this is how I pray for you. And now here in 4, starting in verse 2, he says, this is how I want you to pray for me. So let's look at the praying with purpose here. Starting in verse 2, Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. We'll stop there for a second, because before he gets into the specifics of what he wants them to pray for, he talks about the character of prayer in general. If you're going to pray with purpose, he says, these are some things that should broadly characterize your prayer. And he gives three words there. He says, our prayer ought to be steadfast, it ought to be watchful, and it ought to be with thanksgiving. Steadfast, watchful, and thankful. So let's dive in and see what those things mean. Continue steadfastly in prayer. The idea of being steadfast is the idea of being constant or continual. Our prayer life tends to kind of come in fits and starts, in bursts, as things come up in our lives that dictate that we need prayer. The crisis comes, and so we pray. The financial need comes, and so we pray. The injury or the illness comes, and so we pray. The great opportunity comes, and so we pray. But in between those peaks or those deep valleys, we have kind of this consistent time where we don't really converse with God all that much about anything except maybe mealtimes. As you look through the New Testament, the call in the life of the believer is to be one of consistent and constant communion with God. Paul says that much in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He says, pray without ceasing. Does that mean that we're constantly kind of talking to ourselves, muttering under our breaths to God? Some of you maybe, but most of us likely not. What it means is that we have this constant mindset where we are in communion with God about absolutely everything. That we take to God not only those things that are too big for us, but we take to God those things that seem too small to even matter. That for the believer, prayer is a constant part of their life. And by the way, this has always been a characteristic of the healthy church. If you would go back to Acts chapter 2, and you would look at the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles at Pentecost, and Peter goes out and he preaches boldly to the crowds gathered in Jerusalem. And it says that 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then immediately after that introduction, after that birth of the new church, this is what's written in Acts 2:42. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. It says they devoted themselves. It's the same term here in Colossians. They were steadfast. And what were they steadfast or continuing in? Learning, fellowshipping, and praying. Those are the constant things in the life of that early church. And what was the result? The result was that you had this group of believers that were characterized by unity. And you had this group of believers that were characterized by their love for one another and by their sacrifice for one another. And you had a group of believers that were characterized by their impact on the people around them, because the end of that little section of verses says that God was adding to their number on a daily basis. That one of the outworkings of that lifestyle and that continued prayer was that it had an impact on the world around them. But why do we have to pray continually? I mean, doesn't God know the need? And doesn't God know the need before we do? And doesn't God know the need better than we do? He does. But that never changes the teaching that God's people are to be a prayerful people. Jesus taught his disciples not only to pray and how to pray, but he told them to pray consistently. He would give parables that give the picture of the woman who pleads consistently with the judge to give her justice. Over and over and over, the cry comes, and the sense is not that God is one that withholds justice, but that as we approach God continually, it keeps our perspective firmly where it ought to be. If we're a people who pray for anything, about anything, and at any time, what it does is it keeps our eyes focused on the God who's the one that actually meets the need. Because when I forget to pray, what I begin to put on in its place is this idea that it is up to me to get this done. That if I want to see movement in my life in this particular area, it is going to take my work, my effort, my wisdom, and it's going to move along my timeline. As we're people that are steadfastly devoted to prayer, what it does is it puts us in a posture we are constantly looking to God for our rescue and for our resources. Lots more we could say about that, but we got to move on. So what should our prayer be like? Our prayer, one of the characteristics should be that it is steadfast or continual. What else? Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. For the believer, prayer is not only consistent, but it is watchful. To be watchful means to be awake. In fact, Jesus, when he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he brings Peter and James along and he says, here, you guys stay here. I'm going to go further and pray. You stay here, watch and pray. Be alert, be awake, and be praying. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter puts it this way, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In other words, for the Christian, our prayers aren't only to be constant, our prayers are to be watchful or alert. Our prayers are to be informed. In other words, we pray specifically, we pray pointedly, we pray purposefully and intentionally with urgency. with accuracy. Let me give you an example of kind of how this works out. It is very easy for me to come into my day and to think of my wife and to pray, in general, God bless Brandy. God, I pray that as she is going through her day, that you give her the strength to do whatever it is she needs to do. Give her grace and patience. Amen. And that is a prayer, but it is not a particularly watchful prayer on my part as a husband. Far better and far more watchful for me to say, Lord, I know that today Brandy has to accomplish these things. Give her wisdom in those situations. God, I know that Brandy is struggling with this thing or this person or this child or this attitude. God, help her to battle those things, to kill sin in her life, and to put on these fruits of the Spirit specific to that situation. That's a characteristic of watchful prayer. It's prayer that is attentive and focused on the needs of the moment. And Paul says that the church ought to be characterized by that same kind of prayer. A church that is aware of the needs, both spiritual and physical. A church that's aware of the challenges within and without. A church that's aware of the opportunities within the body and outside of the body. You get the picture as you go through the Old Testament of the watchman on the wall. The cities, the great cities that are surrounded by walls, and the watchman would be charged with being on those walls and keeping watch and looking out for danger. And part of the watchman's job was indeed to be awake. But if the watchman is on the wall playing solitaire, I know that crosses cultural lines with the analogy, go with me. If the watchman is on the wall playing solitaire, although he is awake, he is not being watchful. We might pray about a great many things in a very lazy way and fail to be watchful in our prayers. And so the call for the believer is to be consistent and careful with what we pray. And finally, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Another consistent call throughout the New Testament particularly is that God's people's prayers should be saturated, overflowing with thanksgiving. Even when there's a need, even when there's a crisis from our point of view, those prayers that are offered up simultaneously with thanksgiving. Is it appropriate to pray for healing, for relief? It absolutely is. Is it biblical to pray in the midst of distress, to cry out in our circumstance? It absolutely is. But it is also understandable and acceptable and expected that as the believer prays in the midst of the crisis, that they will offer up thanksgiving in the midst of those things. We see this clearly and beautifully put down in the Psalms where David and others say, how long, O Lord, how long do you see what is happening? And every single time by the end of that, the closing refrain is, but I know you will. What does that look like for us? God, I'm in the midst of physical distress. Heal the body. God, I'm in the midst of financial catastrophe. God, meet the need. But in the very same breath, we pray, but God, we praise you for being the great physician who heals our bodies, yes, but who ultimately reminds me that my healing is not in this world and of this world, but that I look toward a final full healing when I am with you in glory. God, praise you for being the one who will do that and is doing that. God, in the midst of this circumstance, praise you for the trial. We're very, very good at thanking God for the blessings, or we ought to be. That at least comes easier for me. Far more difficult for me to praise God, not only for the trials, but to praise God for the inconveniences. God, thank you for the flat tire. God, thank you for the long wait in the office. God, thank you for the unruly child. Why? Because we enjoy those things? No. Because they're inherently good? Maybe not in the earthly sense. But because of what we know about God, we can always be thankful. God, thank you for what you are doing here and now, because whatever you are doing is ultimately for your glory and for my good. God, in the midst of this crisis, I know you are doing one of two things. Either you are disciplining me and changing me and conforming me more and more to be like Christ, or you are training me and teaching me and encouraging me in what I already know to excel still more. And God, no matter what the circumstance is, we thank you in the midst of that because we know that you are God and you are good, and we struggle mightily with this because it's not easy and it's not natural. It's one of those things that we need constant reminders of and that we need to constantly bring before the Lord and ask for his help in. So when the Christian looks at prayer with a purpose, those things that ought to characterize our prayer, when we evaluate our prayer life, are we praying steadfastly? Are we praying watchfully? Are we praying thankfully? Great and practical questions. to ask. And from the character of prayer, then Paul moves to the content of prayer, the specifics, the details of what he's asking them to pray about. Look at verse 3. At the same time, while you are praying that way, during your constant prayer, during your watchful prayer, during those thankful prayers, at the same time, pray also for us, for he and his fellow workers, that God may open to us a door for the word, on account of which, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Paul asks for prayer for open doors. Open doors are open access, open opportunities for the word, specifically that they would be able to proclaim the mystery of Christ. And as you go through Colossians, that idea of the mystery of Christ is something we've seen a couple of times. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What mystery? The mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then at the start of chapter 2, verse 2, he says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. And what is that mystery? Which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The mystery of Christ is the revelation of who he is. It's that person and that work of Christ. It's what he's done for his people in calling them to himself and in redeeming them from the slavery to sin. And so Paul says, when you think of me, pray that I would have an open door to share with people who Christ is. And this is the fascinating part for me. He says, on account of which I am in prison. He reminds them that he's in prison for doing that very thing. Proclaiming that mystery is what landed him there in the first place. And so what he's saying is, guys, when you think of me, would you pray for me that I'm able to continue doing that thing that got me in trouble in the first place? That thing that got me in prison, pray that I would be able to keep doing that. Pray that even in my chains, or maybe even because of my chains, I might have an opportunity to preach the gospel. And by the way, that's exactly what Paul intended, and that's exactly what God did. Philippians was written right about the same time as Colossians. They go to similar areas, probably written during the same imprisonment. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, this is what he writes. He says, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me, and how it's really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. In other words, my chains have opened doors that would have never been possible if I had not been arrested. See, it's fascinating for me that Paul doesn't pray to get out of trouble. Paul doesn't pray to be released so that he can do ministry. He prays and he says, will you pray for me that I am able to continue to do ministry right where the Lord has me? And that really resonates with me because at several points in my life, I have been one who said, God, if you will only do this, then I would be able to do this. God, if you would only put me in front of these people, if you would only remove this trial, if you would only mend this relationship, then I would have the ability to do ministry in this way. In other words, God, if you would only get your act together, then I could really be something for you. You're right to laugh because that is not only foolish, but it is an incredibly small view of God. How much better to pray, God, give me an opportunity to preach Christ today. God, in the midst of my terrible job, not this job, speaking generally, in the midst of my terrible job, will you give me an open door to preach Christ? God, in the midst of this ruined relationship, somehow will you give me the opportunity to preach Christ? God, in the middle of my physical suffering, will you give me the opportunity to preach Christ today? God, in other words, don't get me out of this circumstance. Don't bring me out from under it until I've accomplished exactly what you have called me to do in the midst of it. And then in verse 4, we have the second specific element of prayer. He asks that they would pray for open doors. And now look at verse 4. So that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Pray for open doors, and pray that when those open doors come, that I speak specifically and clearly, that I know exactly how I ought to speak in that circumstances. And we have all been on the other side of that one, haven't we? The moment comes and somebody opens that door to have a spiritual conversation, to say something profound and meaningful and impactful about Christ. And in that moment, our minds go completely blank. Or in that moment, the words come out just garbled. Or in that moment, the fear overrides our tongue altogether and we say nothing. Paul says, pray for me that in those moments, I know exactly what to say. I know exactly how I ought to speak. We get stuck sometimes on this because it kind of intersects with what we think about God and His sovereignty. Because we think about God and in His sovereignty, and well, if God can do anything that He wants, well, then He doesn't really need me, because God doesn't really need me even to pray, if we go to the extreme end, because He'll do whatever He wants to do anyway, and He's going to save whoever He wants to save anyway, and I'm not very good at this anyway, so God will just handle all of it. But Paul never shrinks away from the tension that's there between divine sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. And in fact, those two things don't war against each other. Those things are very comforting in how they work together. Because God will save, we can speak freely and clearly about the gospel without fearing the result, without worrying that it's my intellect and my argument that's required to save this person. No, it's the simple, profound gospel of Jesus Christ, and then it's the Spirit of God that does its work in the lives of men. So what about us? How can we think through what we pray for? Are we a people that pray for open doors? As we pray for our missionaries, do we pray not only that God would meet their needs, that God would keep them on the field, or that God would keep them doing what they're doing, but do we pray that through their ministry, they would have specific open doors to preach the gospel, and then that they would have the words to speak in that moment? As you sit there on a weekly basis and you pray for your church leadership, for your kids' Sunday school teacher, for your elders, for your Sunday school teachers, for me, do you pray for open doors to preach the gospel? And then do you pray that those people who speak would have the clarity to present that gospel clearly? As we think about our own lives, do I pray when I get up that God would open doors through my situations today, that I would have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel first, and then that I would be able to clearly and intentionally speak that gospel into people's lives? That's what Paul talks about when he talks about praying with purpose. A prayer that's marked by very specific things and a prayer that seeks very specific things, all wrapped up and rolled into the idea of evangelism. The center of that prayer is looking out toward the lost, toward the outside. And from prayer, now Paul's going to take verses 5 and 6 and he's going to address how they live. He said, this is what I would like you to pray for when you pray for me. And now when I think of you, this is how I want you to respond. I want you to pray for me as it relates to evangelism. Now, here's my charge for you as it relates to evangelism. And essentially, he's going to tell them that they are to walk in wisdom. He wants them to live in such a way that their lives will give them the opportunity to preach the gospel. In other words, he says, I want your living to open the same doors for you that I'm asking you to pray for are open for me. So let's look at his call for them to walk in wisdom. Starting in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. The first element for us, especially and specifically, as we think through what it means to walk in wisdom, it means that we recognize that we are short on time. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Walking is one of those consistent metaphors that Paul uses throughout all of his writings to talk about the way that you live. Even here in Colossians, he's used it to talk about the way that you live. Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Walk in life, move through your life in a way that is pleasing to God. In chapter 2, verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Because you received Christ, now live in Christ, live through Christ, in His power, according to His pattern, as if through Him. And so now he says, as you walk, as you live, I want you to walk in wisdom, to live wisely, and specifically, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Be careful how you walk. Walk wisely as it relates to the world out there. For Paul and for the believers, the world is grouped into two distinct divisions. We might know all kinds of people in our minds, but really, we know that there are only two kinds of people. There are those who are saved, and there are those who are not saved. There are those who are redeemed, and there are those who are still in slavery to sin. There are those who are adopted through the work of Christ into the family of God, and there are those who are still outside of the family of God. And it's not a derogatory term. It's not a derisive term. It is simply a statement of fact that there are those who have been impacted by the gospel, and there are those who need to hear the gospel. And Paul says you need to be careful. You need to walk wisely among that world that is lost, among those who are outside of the family of faith. What does it mean to walk wisely? Like he said in chapter 1, it means to walk worthy, to live in obedience. Our wise walk is our obedient walk. What does that look like? Go back and read through all of chapter 3. Paul has just gotten through telling us what a wise walk looks like. A wise walk has its mind trained on the things above. A wise walk is one that puts sin to death. A wise walk is one that puts on righteousness and puts off all of those things that are characterized by the old man. A wise walk is one that views my marriage and my family through the lens of worship and not social norms or what I would prefer. A wise walk is one that approaches authority and work as an act of worship, as humility and obedience and service rather than what I can get. All of those things are how we walk wisely. Why? Why do we have to walk wisely? Well, because it means more than just being nice people. It's more than just being a more moral person than the rest. It's living for Christ in an intentional way because he says we're supposed to be making the best use of our time. There's an urgency to this. The time is limited. The phrases that he used here give the word picture of kind of the buying back or redeeming the time. The idea that we've been allotted or entrusted specific moments, and we are to see those opportunities as something that we can redeem for eternal value. And we have to see those as urgent because those moments come and go very, very quickly sometimes, don't they? We've all seen it. We've all had it happen to us. We're in the midst of a conversation that seems random in the grocery store, on a plane or something, and that door opens, and there's that window to talk about something spiritual, to point to Christ, and then almost as soon as it comes, it goes, and it's on to something else. And if we're not careful, if we're not consistently looking for those opportunities, if we don't have the mindset that we're here for a purpose and to be redeeming the time, then those moments come and go often without us even seeing them. If we were to open up all of Paul's letters, we would see that he's consistently and constantly encouraging the believers to live with this sense of urgency, not only because the time is short physically, but because the return of Christ is imminent. The idea that Christ is coming again, that we do not exist in this world, that it will just carry on and on and on, that we will have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, but the church is consistently presented with the reality that Christ is coming again, and that when he comes, there are no more gospel preaching opportunities. When the judge comes, the door for evangelism is closed, because sin will be dealt with, and we do not know when that will happen. And because we don't know when that will happen, we live as if Christ is right at the threshold, ready to come in. And so these opportunities that we have to share the gospel aren't just one that I'll get around to again if I miss it this time. It's perhaps this is the last time. We cling to those because they might be the only opportunity that we have. In other words, it motivates us to live in a way that impacts the world around us. So our wise walk, to walk in wisdom, means that we recognize that we're short on time. But not only are we short on time, but it calls us to live in a way that shows that we are seasoned in our speech. That's where he goes in verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. He's asked that they pray for his ability to speak, and now he gives some final instructions on their speaking. As you live wisely, let it overflow into the way you talk. And when you speak, it should always be, in broad terms, gracious. It's talking about every aspect of our speech, not only in preaching the gospel, although that's certainly part of it, not only in public proclamation, which is certainly part of it, but that all of our speech ought to be characterized by being gracious. Now, does that mean that we never confront sin? Absolutely not. Does it mean that we never speak out against evil or oppression? Absolutely not. It means that we do the hard thing and that we speak the truth and that we speak it in love as is fitting for the moment. See, sometimes I open my mouth and my position is absolutely 100% right and correct, at least from my perspective. But again, for the sake of argument, right and correct. But my tone, my heart, and my method is 100% wrong. And in that moment, however right I am, it falls far, far short of the biblical call to walk in wisdom by letting my speech be gracious. Christians are called to speak graciously when we're bringing comfort to those who are hurting. But we're also called to speak graciously when we're confronting sin. We're called to speak graciously to those who disagree with us doctrinally. We're called to speak graciously to those who disagree with us politically. We're called to speak graciously to those who we're presenting the gospel to. We're called to speak graciously when we interact with people on social media. That's probably the most practical area where I see this just disappear in our lives. in the lives of adults, in the lives of students, in the lives of anyone with an electronic device in their hand. I mean, I've seen friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, post things like political opinions that I am 100% in agreement with, and at the same time, I find myself praying that none of my non-believing friends stumble onto that post because it's worded so terribly, harshly, critically, and unaffectionately, unwittingly putting off the gospel. But this is all possible because of what Christ has done. See, we can be a people that are gracious in our speech at all times, and it doesn't matter what circumstance we're in. Sometimes it's easy for me to be gracious. When people are telling me of all the good things I've done, very, very easy for me to be gracious. When people are criticizing me, not so much. When the world mocks you and scorns you and condemns you and maligns you and misrepresents you, not so easy to be gracious, is it? When you walk into the classroom and you're the only one who thinks differently, believes differently, talks differently, and you're left to your own and you're ostracized and you're put as the outsider, it's not so easy to be gracious, is it? But as believers, we have the power to be gracious in those circumstances because our worth and our value and our eternity isn't wrapped up in what anybody else says. In other words, let the mocker mock. Let them come, let them scorn. My responsibility is not to defend self or reputation. My responsibility is not to win the argument. My responsibility is to preach the gospel in the open door and then to allow that gospel to do its work and then to rest secure in the knowledge that Christ has saved me regardless of what the world says. And that all the world's mocking and scorning, all the world's conviction and condemnation falls hollow when Christ is the one who redeems me, when Christ is the one who is my advocate at the right hand of the Father. And so I don't need to defend. I can respond with grace. By the way, I'm preaching to me right there. I struggle mightily with that. Not only are speech supposed to be gracious, let your speech be gracious and what else? Seasoned with salt, he says. Salt is one of the most widely useful things that we have. Salt is a preservative. Salt is a flavor enhancer. Salt is a cure for things. And what Paul is saying is, let your speech not only be gracious, but let your speech be wise. Let it be useful. Let it be tuned for the moment to the need. Let your speech always be with a point. In other words, as we think of living wisely, we don't waste time. And we're not a people that waste words. And if we're honest, I think we're a people that tend to waste words. One of the consistent verses that gets said in my house, not only for the kids, but for the adults, is Proverbs 10:19. In many words, sin is not lacking, but he who closes his mouth is wise. That comes up, if not weekly, it's at least weekly. The idea that sometimes my mouth just goes and goes and goes and goes and goes and none of it is seasoned with salt, none of it is seasoned with grace. There's not wisdom or point to any of those. It's just wasted words. Just like God has entrusted to me a finite number of moments, so too God has entrusted me with a finite number of words to speak. And when I use those words, they can either be pointed and useful, meaningful, gracious, wise, winsome, or they can be damaging. And so from Paul's point of view, all of this, this walking in wisdom, this speaking in a way that is wise and gracious, is so that, to close verse 6, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. In other words, Paul says, if you live this way, the assumption is that you will stick out. If you walk wisely, if Christ invades every aspect of your life, if everything you do is tuned as an act of worship toward him, you are going to look different than the world around you in some aspect, and that is going to bring questions. And some of those questions will be drawn out of hearts that sincerely desire to understand why you are different. And some of those questions are going to be mocking and scornful, as in, why on earth would you live like that? That's stupid. And in the midst of all of that, believers are called to have a reasonable answer, a response for their faith, a wise answer that knows how you ought to answer each person, that sees those opportunities as open doors for the gospel, that sees those opportunities as places that we can clearly preach that gospel and present who Christ is in a way that is gracious, in a way that is wise, in a way that highlights all the goodness and all the glory of God. From Paul's perspective, there were those within the body that were called to be preachers and teachers. From Paul's perspective, there were those within the body who were specifically gifted with evangelism, the idea that they are called to reach the lost in proclaiming Christ as a broad scope of their ministry. But for Paul, equally true is the fact that each and every believer is called to live in light of their salvation, and that each and every believer is called to give a defense and a reason for their faith when they are acted upon. In other words, while there are some that are characterized as pastors, teachers, evangelists, every believer is characterized as a witness, a testimony, one who shares and proclaims about who Christ is. There is no category of Christian that is free to say that gospel message is for someone else to give because I simply can't. All believers are called to bear testimony to the power of the gospel that's changed our lives. And as we come to the end of this, I think we're faced again with the idea that any time that we talk about evangelism, we come face to face with guilt, grace, and the gospel. We look at outreach, and most of us land somewhere on guilt. We look back and we can think of either the specific missed opportunities or maybe a whole track record of missed opportunities. And again, we ought not shy away from the fact that when we don't speak of the gospel, it's sin. And we need to repent of that. But it's ultimately not good for us to say, well, I don't do that well, I've never done that well, I guess I'll keep on not doing that well. But that we're called to move forward in the grace of God. Let's be a people that aren't characterized by guilt over our past misses and fear over future conversations that haven't taken place yet. As a church, let's be a people who pray for open doors and then prepare for those open doors. Let's be a people who live and walk in a particular way so that people will ask about our faith, and then when they do, that our speech would be seasoned by grace and wisdom and that we would know how to answer them. Let's be a people who know the gospel and who look for and anticipate opportunities to proclaim the gospel, and that's going to require something of a culture change for us, again, as a church and as individuals. And again, it's going to be a slow process, but that's okay. Because we're driven back to the fact that God is gracious and patient and kind. And we're driven back to the fact that Christ promised to build his church. And we're driven back to the fact that God uses sinful, broken, weak, fearful men like me, like you, to preach that message of salvation. And we're driven back to the fact that God has called a people unto himself, and that every day that Christ does not return is not because he forgot, it is not because he's slow, it is not because he's uncaring, it's because he's patient. Because every day that he delays, opportunities for you and I, doors are open to proclaim the gospel that will save souls and add to the kingdom. Three things for us to think about as we close. First, there's a sin in our ingratitude. If we're called to be a people whose prayer is characterized by certain things, and thanksgiving is called to be one of those things, then we have to be aware of the fact that when I am prayerful but not thankful, I am falling short of the standard God has set, and we call that sin. That should I choose to bring any number of things before him and I forget to thank him, that I'm being sinful in that. I'm quick to thank him for what I think is good, those things that I call blessings. I'm not always as quick to define blessings the way that God does, because God can define blessings in things that I would think are tragic. Am I aware enough to be thankful for the daily, ordinary frustrations? Am I aware enough to be thankful for the missed light, for the flat tire, for the long wait, for the frustrating teacher? Not because, again, those things are inherently good or pleasant, but because they are used by a good God to teach and train and refine his people. And so Paul can be thankful in the midst of his chains. We can be thankful in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our distress. We can be a people that are thankful in our prayer life, and then again in our public lives. Secondly, open doors and a ready gospel. If we're praying constantly, and if we're praying for open doors, then we are going to be a people who are more sensitive when those open doors are there, who are more sensitive to those opportunities when they come. And we can actually be a people who prepare ourselves for those opportunities. And so here's the basic practical question for this church. Do you know the gospel? If you're a genuine believer, then not only do you know the gospel, but that gospel has transformed your heart. And if that is the case, then are you ready and able to share that gospel with others? If someone gave you 5 minutes of their time, could you present the truth of the gospel? What if you had 3 minutes? What if you had 30 seconds in the checkout line at the grocery store? Do you ever think through that? Do you practice that? Do you have your 30-second gospel presentation in your back pocket and ready to go? Could you take someone through the glorious, perfect Creator God, how sin has separated us from Him, how there's nothing we can do about it, but how Christ has redeemed us, has bought us back on the cross, and how that gives us an eternal hope? That's the gospel, and that was what, 10 seconds? Don't end there. That should lead some follow-up. But we can do this. We can hone this. We can be a people who not only pray for open doors, but then who are actually ready to walk through them because we've anticipated them and prepared for them. And finally, we need to be those that are making the most of our short time. That we recognize that life is brief, that Christ is coming, and that we're called to give a reason. 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. In your work, be ready. In your families, be ready. In your neighborhoods, be ready. In your high schools and in your junior high schools, in your college classrooms, be ready to give a defense. And here is the pointed, painful question. If nobody is ever asking you why you live differently, then perhaps it is time to evaluate whether you are living differently. Let's pray. Lord, you place the high and holy calling on us of being ambassadors for the gospel, of preaching a word that is not ours, a message that's not ours with an authority that's not ours, but a message with the power and the ability to save souls. God, I pray that you would make us a people that pray for open doors and that anticipate those doors being open. We pray that you would give us the clarity of mind and the clarity of thought and the clarity of word to speak your gospel during those opportunities. Give us the wisdom to walk the way that we should, to use the time that you've entrusted to us wisely, to seize those opportunities that you grant to us on a daily basis. God, help us to be a people who speak graciously, winsomely, kindly, truthfully, but lovingly. God, give us the wisdom to know how we ought to answer. We don't need our wisdom. We don't need our insight. We don't need our words. We need yours. We need your spirit. We need your word to help enable us to do this. And so we ask for those things. We pray them in Christ's name. Amen.